Chapel for October the 25th, 1962. Dr. McDowell will lead our worship.
Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him will I trust. Pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that we can come to Thee in the quiet of this hour. We thank Thee that we have this sanctuary into which we may draw aside and meditate upon the great things of life and eternity. We thank Thee, O God, that Thou hast created us for Thee, and that Thou hast put within us the thirst for Thee. And so it is with gratitude and joy that we express this morning our longing for Thee and our happiness that we can find Thee in the secret place, in the quiet of our own hearts. O Lord God, we know that we have failed Thee in many ways. We know that we are sinners, and we confess to Thee our failures, our littleness, our selfishness, all those forces in our lives which have prevented our attaining to the goal of the man made in the image of Jesus Christ. O Lord, accept, we pray, our confession today. And may we find a new peace in a new reconciliation with Thee. We acknowledge Thee, O God, anew as the Lord God omnipotent who reigneth forever and ever. And we believe that Thou art the God of history. We believe that Thy hands are upon the controls of history. Help us to have faith in Thee as this God today. We thank Thee for the easing of the tensions in the world, and yet we remember that war could take place, war which might decimate the whole of Thy creation here upon this planet. May Thy people everywhere, though, be very much in prayer, and may they never cease to pray that peace may come. And we do pray, O God, for our president. We pray for the rulers of the nations. We ask that somehow we may find a way of peace. We ask Thy blessings upon this family that we call Southeastern Seminary. Lord, draw us ever closer together. Make us, we pray, the power that we ought to be in the life of our denomination and in the life of the world. Forgive us of our littleness. Help us, Lord, to come closer together in thy will, and help us to recognize our stewardship in the kingdom of God. Guide us in this hour, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I should like to share with you this morning some thoughts on the end of the world. It might have been that what I'm going to say this morning would have been more apropos yesterday morning when there was more tension in the air. Now, while there has been a release of tension for which all of us are very grateful, nevertheless, I think it is not amiss for us to remember that at least for a short while, we were at the end of the world. Now, I'd like for us to look back at this morning. What does one think about when contemplating the possible end of the world? Or of a war such as could begin even now at any time? What do we think about? Well, I might confess to you this morning some of the little things, maybe not so little after all, that I thought about my two children and five grandchildren, all in the Washington area, that being, of course, one of the prime targets in case we have a great war. My wife had ordered some bulbs, some tulip and daffodil bulbs. And I even had the thought, well, if we plant these bulbs, will there be any tulips or daffodils in the spring? And I even had the thought about food. Maybe some of you did. How much canned food do we have on hand in case we have a war? Enough to last, say, a few days or a week. And then I had some thoughts when I turned on the TV or the radio. I thought how silly the commercials sound and the noisy squalling of the hillbillies and the rock and rollers, especially when I want to get some news about the Cuban situation. However, the thought came to me that this is one facet of our culture, and see how naked it stands and exposed for what it is in the light of the possible end of the world. Then I remembered what Jesus said when he was speaking about the days of Lot and the great day of the Son of Man in the 17th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Do you remember what Jesus said? He said they were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building, right on up until the end. Business as usual. But this very saying of Jesus reminds us that we have some thinking to do that involves the Christian view of the end of the world. Perhaps we could do no better than place ourselves, if possible, this morning in the thought world of the early Christians. What did they think? What did the early Christians think? Well, it seems to me as I read the New Testament and as I try to put myself in the thought world of the primitive church, it seems to me that the end of the world was an ever-present possibility with the primitive church. They thought eschatologically. They thought in terms of last things. They believed that their life was in the context of eternity, and that there was no explanation for anything outside of this eschatological context. And as you know, Jesus first, and then the primitive church believed and taught the parousia, the, as we call it, the second advent of Son of Man. Now the doctrine of the parousia has become unreal, I am afraid, to us. Probably because we have turned it over, on the one hand, to the dispensationalists, and perhaps on the other, to those who interpret it as a myth. And it's always bad to let the extremists on either side get hold of a great doctrine like this. Also, I might say it is very interesting that insofar as the destruction of a doctrine, a good doctrine, is concerned, we often find extremists, like the, say, extreme dispensationalists and the demythologizers in the same bed. However, let us re-examine the doctrine of the parousia of our Lord in the light of our present peril and need. What does it say to us? And remember, we live our lives now, whatever may be the relaxing of the tension at the present time, from here on out, we live our lives under this Damocles sword of universal death on our planet. Let us keep this in mind, whatever may be the resolution or the disposition of the present crisis. Let us remember that universal death always hangs over our world from now on. Now, trying to get back then into the thinking of the primitive church, let us see what this doctrine of the parousia teaches us. I think it teaches us, first of all, that God will be in the end when it comes. God will be in the end when it comes. The New Testament teaches that the parousia and the end of history are contemporary events. And the very fact that we have this doctrine of the advent of our Lord indicates that when the end comes, God's hand will be in the end. That to me is at least a comforting thought. In the second place, I think that this great doctrine of the parousia teaches us that the end is purposive. It is not fortuitous. It is not something that happens accidentally. It is not simply an eschaton, that is to say, a chronological end, but it is a telos, that is to say, it is a purposive end, an end to bring to a fitting goal, the purpose of God in the creation of the world and in the creation of man and God's work in history. I say, as the New Testament teaches the parousia, it teaches us that it is a telos, not simply an eschaton. It is a purposive end. In the third place, I learn from the teaching of Jesus concerning the parousia that the end is judgment. In the 25th chapter of Matthew, we have that very dramatic parable of the sheep and the goats, and of the Son of Man in his parousia as the great judge of all the nations. There, as he sits upon the throne of his judgment, separating the sheep from the goats, the righteous from the unrighteous, he renders his judgment on the basis not of great deeds that men have done, but on the basis of simple deeds of love. And you will recall that what he says to the righteous is, "Inasmuch as ye did it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye did it unto me." In other words, I take heart that here in the promise of the parousia of the coming of our Lord, there is the validation of that which is the very essence of Christianity. It is love. And the basis or the criterion of judgment will be love. It may be that there is some significance in the fact that in the book of Revelation, in the letters to the churches, in the first letter, the letter to Ephesus, the one thing that the writer has against the church at Ephesus, he has many good things to say about the church, but the one thing that he has to criticize the church for is that it had left its first agape. It had left its first love. And now for just a moment, I would like for us to get the mood of this book of Revelation, this one apocalyptic or eschatological book that we have in the New Testament. And I'd like for us to center, as we think in terms of at least one portion of the book of Revelation, which I think does have the eschatological mood, I'd like for us to think in terms of crisis, and the Christian faith. For whether or not this man thought actually that the world was coming to an end in his own time, the author of the book did see a great crisis in the life of humanity and of the church. Now let us, if we can, for just a moment put ourselves in the mood of this man. Begin with the breaking of the seals. You remember the scroll is there according to the imagery in the hand of the Almighty, and there is only one in all the creation who has the authority to take the scroll from the hand of God and break these seals. He is the Lamb, the Lamb. One of the great comforting truths to me is that the Lamb stands by the side of humanity and helps him to interpret and understand in a time of crisis like this. And so, in quick order, the seals are broken. And with the breaking of the seals, the author sees the four horsemen of the apocalypse ride again. War, famine, death, these all ride. He is a realist. He knows that they may ride again. He even hears, with the breaking of the next seal, he even hears the cries of God's own people, the martyrs for the faith underneath the altar. And they are crying out, "O Lord God, how long wilt thou not avenge our blood?" Then with the breaking of the sixth seal, he seems to see the possible end of the world, the end of the creation. All of these are problems which loom up before him in the light of what God has done for mankind in Jesus Christ. But then finally in the 11th chapter, there is the breaking of the seventh seal. And this, to me, is the key to an understanding of the book of Revelation, and perhaps this would be the most comforting aspect of our present situation, if we could simply get hold of this message that is given by the angel under the breaking of the seventh seal. the four horsemen of the apocalypse may ride. There's the cry of God's martyrs under the altar. Here is the possible end of the world. But as the seventh angel sounds, the seventh seal is broken and the angel sounds, this is the message. The dominion, the basileia, the rule over the world, not shall become, but became, agenito aorist, became our Lord's and his Christ, and he, God in Christ, shall reign forever and ever. This author had the faith to see that God had done something. He had given his final revelation of himself, and that he could not retreat from this. Jesus Christ had come, done his work, and God had asserted his authority and his rule in Jesus Christ. So the author, because of what God had done, could see the Almighty upon the throne with his hand upon the controls of history. He, not Caesar, not Domitian or any other Caesar, he, Jesus Christ, is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, it seems to me that if we have any faith at all, this is the message and the faith that we ought to share with our people. What is the conclusion of the matter? Jesus said, "Watch, for you know not in what hour the Son of Man is coming." One of the watchwords of the book of Revelation is, "Behold, I come quickly." This reminds me to say, in conclusion, that every day is a last day for the Christian. Every day should be lived as a last day. The context of every day for you and me as a child of God is eternity. And every day should have the quality of eternity and should be touched with God's last and God's best in Jesus Christ, the living, risen Son of God, who is God's last and best. Accepting that as God's last and best, I live each day as a last day. May we stand for our prayer. Heavenly Father, give us faith, we pray, in these days of testing. Give us faith. And help us to share what faith we have with our people. God grant that we may learn lessons from this present crisis that will help us to be better Christians. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace through Jesus Christ our Lord.